awesome. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is a little different than what we're doing. We're going to take a little break this week from our verse by verse through Ephesians. Matthew chapter 6 is actually a chapter we were in this last Wednesday for Acts 2:42. Which, by the way, shameless plug, make sure you guys, if you have the opportunity to come, to do so. It's a wonderful time. We have a blast. It's at Mike and Sheila's house, and we have dinner together and spend some time in the Word and prayer. And it's just nice. I know for me, having something in the middle of the week like that kind of pick you up a little bit is always a wonderful thing. So anyway, we looked at this particular section of Scripture last Wednesday night and talked with a few people there afterwards and stuff. And there was a few things that we were talking about that were really weighing on my heart. And I started praying about it. And I really felt like the Lord wanted not just the small group of us that met on Wednesday night, but all of us to look at this issue. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 specifically. And something that the Lord wanted to get across to all of us. If you were there Wednesday night, don't worry. This is not just going to be the same thing we talked about on Wednesday night. A few other things I think the Lord wants to share with us. And so I thought that we would spend some time here tonight. Next week we'll get back into Ephesians again. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Very specifically so, let's ask the Lord to open our eyes. You guys, there is something here in this verse that is for all of us. There's something we need to see, each one of us here. And so let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and show us what that is. Father, thank you for being with us here tonight. Thank you for this opportunity we have to examine your word. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege in this country to openly, publicly examine your scriptures. That may not always be so, Lord, but we enjoy it now and we thank you for it. And tonight, Lord, as we gather here and look at your word, I pray that your work would be done in our hearts. Father, I pray you'd work in my heart. I know there are still some stubborn things there, Lord, that you're trying to get at. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the fact that you don't just let us go when we kind of wander a little bit. But you always bring us back. Always bring conviction. Always bring those things that we need, Lord, to grow closer to you. And I pray that that would be true for all of us tonight. Father, might you open our eyes to see what it is that that you have written here and how you would use it in each one of our lives. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher tonight. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. How many of you guys have ever seen a lion tamer? Any of you guys, do you know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, the guys in the circus? Those sorts of guys? Okay. Pardon? Okay. Okay. If you've seen one, what is it? What are those things that lion tamers always seem to take with them in when they go into the lion cage? What is it? Whips? Yep. Always a chair, right? Yeah. Anything else? A gun. Yeah, gun's a good one.
Prayer.
Prayer. Stage. There seems to be three main things, right? The whip makes sense to us, right? I would take a whip in there. A gun. I would most definitely be taking a gun in there. And a chair or a stool or something of that sort. Now, a few years ago, I read this article that I thought was kind of interesting. And it was talking about these lion tamers. And the lion tamers were saying that the single most important tool that they take into that cage with them is the chair. The stool. Now, I pretty much would have laid odds that it would have been the gun. Maybe second would have been the whip. But it was the stool. Now, that seemed bizarre to me. Now, you've seen them use the stool, right? You've seen how they use the chair. What do they do with it? They grab it by the back, right? And they stick it in the lion or tiger's face and use it in that way. Now, personally, I think that's an incredibly silly thing to take in with you. You know what I mean? The gun I get, the whip I get, but a stool? A chair? I mean, unless you just want to be sitting down when you get eaten, you know? I mean, I'm not sure exactly. It just seems like a bizarre thing. And I always just assumed it was kind of part of the show. somehow or another, it'd just be kind of crept in there, you know, part of history or something, so they all just do it. That, in fact, isn't the case. You see, what happens when the lion tamer approaches the lion and he thrusts the chair with the legs out into its face? You know what that lion does? The lion attempts to focus on all four legs at once that are coming at him. He's trying to focus on these four things all at the same time. And in the process of doing that, he kind of gets paralyzed. He doesn't know what to do, how to deal with these things that are all coming at him at once. And in effect, he kind of freezes. That's why the lion tamers say this is the best tool that they have. In effect, the lion becomes tame. Well, as tame as a lion gets, I suppose, but docile. He becomes somewhat compliant. He just kind of sits there and does what the lion tamer wants him to do. Now, it's interesting to me that all of that takes place with this lion simply because its attention, its focus, is fragmented. It's scattered, isn't it? It's trying to focus on all this stuff at once. And the reason I bring this up tonight is because I really do think that, sadly so, more often than not, we're a lot like that lion. A lot. And, you know, the Bible surprisingly deals with this very issue of our focus being disjointed, scattered, or fragmented. And that's why we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 tonight. Why don't you read that verse with me? Most of you, probably, you can quote this right along without even looking at your Bible. We know this one so well. It says, verse 33, "But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How many of you know that verse? How many of you could quote it without even looking? You just know it. Yeah, me too. We know this verse. Now, as we look at this verse, realize that Jesus here is in the middle of His most famous sermon, probably Sermon on the Mount. Runs chapters 5 through 7, quite a bit of time that He spent on this sermon. Very practical sermon, a lot of life lessons, a lot of life application and things, kind of rubber meets the road sort of stuff. But in this section in particular, where verse 33 appears, Jesus has been teaching about something very specific. He's been teaching about how we can escape the worries and the cares and the concerns of our life by spiritually prioritizing our life. That's what He's been teaching them here. Now, I find it interesting that many times throughout Jesus' ministry, whenever He began to teach a particular subject, He would begin with the word first. First things first, basically. And that is a word of great importance in our verse here, as you might imagine. Anybody give me, just yell it out. What's the definition of first? Yeah. One, right? It's pretty basic. It's not a real hard one to figure out. It's first. It's one. It's first place, top of the list. It's the main thing, the priority. Of course, the Greek here says the exact same thing, that which is foremost. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, oftentimes when we start talking about things like that, we oftentimes, at least I do, maybe you do too, but I will say something along this line, I need to get my priorities in order. You ever said something like that? Need to get my priorities in order. Now, what's interesting to me is, what does the word priority mean? Anybody? Yeah. First, same thing, right? One, priority, same thing. Now answer me this. How many priorities can you have in your life at any given moment? One. Yeah. We can't have priorities. Oh, we might know what we mean when we say that phrase, right? We mean we need to put things in proper order. But genuinely speaking, you can only have one priority. You can't have two or three or four at all. There has to be something. There will always be something that is first. That is one, top of the list. And that is the very thought that Jesus had in mind when He here tells us to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Now, I kind of want you all to kind of picture the scene here. Okay? Jesus is teaching on the side of a hill. Okay? right near the Sea of Galilee. I imagine it was probably a nice day since they were outside. But there was a massive crowd of people. And they had followed Jesus there specifically because they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so Jesus is sitting probably on the top of this hill or near the top of the hill, and all of this mass of humanity just spread out in front of him. All of these faces, you know, we just think of it as a crowd, but these were individuals. These were people that were making up this group. There were people of different lifestyles. There were people of different professions, different educations, different races, different economic groups. There was the poor and the rich. There wasn't a whole lot of in-between then, but there was all of this wide array of people. You had the highly educated, those who'd never been educated at all. You had the hyper-religious, and you had those who didn't give a flying rip about the religious things or the Jewish stuff or any of that. This is who Jesus is talking to. Now, it's interesting to me that oftentimes when we read things like this in Scripture, and we look at these crowds and these situations, we have a tendency to think of these people who were there thousands and thousands of years ago, that they were very, very different than we are. You know? I mean, these were people that we maybe couldn't even relate to, and they had their lives were totally different, and everything was wildly different than what we understand. That's really not true. Oh, there were many circumstances of their life that were different than what we deal with or what we have going on in our lives. But they were people who had cares and concerns, don't you think? I mean, these were people who had fears, people who had worries about tomorrow or the unknown, people who had pressing issues in their life that they could not overcome on their own. This is who was sitting in front of Jesus. And no matter who they were or what place in life they were at, I can guarantee you every single one of them knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Just like we do. Because we deal with these same issues ourselves. And as Jesus sat there on that hill, looking out over all of these people who He, one, created, and who the Bible says He also sustains, He knew their concerns, didn't He? He knew them better than just the general way we do. He knew them intimately. He knew exactly their cares, their concerns, their worries, their fears. He knew it all. And so Jesus, at this point here, deals with that issue. In fact, He thought it was so important that He devotes a full third of the Sermon on the Mount to this issue of worry and concerns. He told them here that you have food, you have clothing, shelter. The book of Luke, who deals with this same story, tells us about shelter. You have all these things. We call those basic necessities of life, right? Do we all deal with those still today? Absolutely. They're still the same concerns that we have today. Now, we might think of them as somewhat different. We talked about this on Wednesday night. We kind of approach them differently. Our concerns may be to pay the bills for the food rather than to find the food, right? I mean, we just go down to the store. We might have inserted a middleman in our process, but nonetheless, the issues are still the same, and the broad groupings of these things we still deal with, all of them. And so Jesus took all of that and He told them, don't worry about these things. Don't worry about them. Do you think that struck anybody in the audience as odd? Remember, this was a fairly agrarian society. There were certainly some very strong metropolitan aspects with the Romans and things like that. But in large part, in Galilee, you're dealing with people who were subsistence, right? They farmed their own food and deal with stuff like that. And it was very real to them. Your food didn't grow. Your corn didn't come up. You didn't eat sometimes. And Jesus is saying, oh, and by the way, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about what you drink or where you live. Why does He say that to them? Is He just mean? No. He gives them the reason. The reason was that the Father, God the Father, knew their needs already. In fact, he not only knew their needs, he knew their needs before they even knew they needed their needs. He was already there. He already understood all of that. And if this is true, then God, who Jesus says feeds the sparrows of the field, who clothes the grass of the field, who in fact numbers the very hair on your head, would meet the physical needs of their life. He'd take care of that stuff. He'd handle it for them as they look to Him. And then, at that point, Jesus added verse 33. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. All these things you worry about, all these things you're concerned about, all these things that are a thousand things coming at you right in your face all the time, He'll take care of them. They'll be added to you. Now, guys, we need to understand that what Jesus is suggesting here is not some sort of a heavenly trade-off. Okay? Jesus is not saying that God will only meet your needs if you give Him your time and your attention. That, you know, those people who do those things are going to get some sort of favor from God that the rest of, you know, everyone else is just kind of left out in the cold, basically. I mean, Scripture is very clear. It tells us that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on who? The just and the unjust. God cares for all of His creation. Now, what Jesus is saying to us here is that God the Father knows every need of your life. Every single need. Again, before you even know them. Whether it's great, whether it's small, whatever it is. And not only does He know them, but He is faithful to meet your needs. He takes that challenge on Himself and says, I'm going to be faithful to take care about it. So don't worry about them. Don't fret about them. Rather than wasting your time and energy on the things of this world, because that's really what those things, you know, when we say things of this world, we sometimes think that only means sin. But it's just temporal stuff. Just the stuff of life around us. And Jesus is saying, rather than wasting your time and energy focusing on all that stuff of this world, spend that time focusing on your relationship with God. The one thing. The first thing. The priority. Now, you can see here that as believers, there is really only to be one thing in the position of first in our lives, right? One thing. And we need to understand that what Jesus is saying here is a command. This was not an option that He's giving us. He isn't saying, you know, when the mood strikes you, you know, seek first. He's not saying when you finally get around to it, seek first. When you finally figure out all the problems on your own, then seek Me first. That's not what He's saying. This is a command. And so we need to realize that if we will not heed this command of Jesus Christ, then we are choosing to disobey. That's how important this is. There's an issue of disobedience here. I think one of the greatest indignities that a Christian, you and I as believers, can commit against the Lord is to put Him in a secondary place ever. Remember who we're dealing with here. He is God Almighty. He's the one who we read before. His glory towers above all the earth. He is our Lord, our Savior. He is the Creator God. He is transcendent. He is in all and through all. And when we tell Him, take second place, take third place, fourth place, fifth place, you can see where my life goes sometimes. I mean, whatever that may be, guys, quite honestly, that is a slap in the face of God. That's what it is. He is the King. He is the only one who is worthy of that place. And that's why Jesus says, don't worry about that stuff. There's something more important for you to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you may be listening to me and you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I don't think I'm guilty of that kind of an affront to God. I don't think I've ever slapped God in the face. And I hope that's the case. I pray that that is true. But the fact of the matter is, I think that we all need to take a look at our lives. And we need to ask the question, is there any area of my life where God is not in first place? In other words, where He is ruling and reigning. Where He is in charge, not me. Because if I'm in charge, then guess who's not? God. He is now second at best. He needs to rule and reign over all things. And we need to ask ourselves, are there areas in my life that are like that? Perhaps you hear me and you're thinking, well, aren't you being a little too dramatic over this, just this one verse? You know, I mean, isn't that just a little bit too over the top on this? Well, actually, this is not the only time Jesus taught on this. Matter of fact, Jesus taught on this a lot. A lot throughout the Scriptures. On Wednesday night, we looked at two specific sections of Scripture where Jesus taught on this very instance. Tonight, I want to look at two others, if you will, with me. I just want to do this because I want to show you how important Jesus considered this issue to be. So why don't you turn with me to, again, two different passages, two particular warnings from Jesus. The first is Luke 17. If you just flip over there with me. Luke 17, starting at verse 26. And we'll just consider what Jesus says there. Looks like we finally got sun. Luke 17, starting at verse 26. Jesus says this, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Now, the first thing I want us to notice here is the things that Jesus mentions that the people were doing. Did you notice the lists there? I want you to kind of focus in on that. Okay. Now, we know a little bit, if you've studied the Scriptures at all, about what the days of Noah and Lot were like. Were these nice, genteel times? No. These were bad times. Bad times. Incredible levels of violence going on, not to mention incredible sin, gross immorality, all kinds of stuff, just rampant throughout humanity at that time. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't talk about any of those things here, does he? He doesn't mention any of them. Instead, I want you to notice what he says people were doing just before judgment fell. They were eating, they were drinking, and by the way, that word doesn't mean getting drunk. It just means, you know, drinking like we all do, like coffee or whatever. Marrying, getting engaged, buying, selling, planting, and building. These are the lists. Now, how many sins can you find on that list? Any? None, huh? Not a single one of those things are sins. As a matter of fact, some of those things are commended in God's Word that we should be doing them. If we're going to be like a good family man, for instance, or a servant of the Lord or whatever, some of these things we're supposed to be doing. So why does Jesus focus only on the good, legitimate things that people were doing in the days just prior to judgment? Well, I believe it's because He was trying to get something very important across to us. He was warning whoever would be listening to this of our inattention to Him and His Word while we have become completely absorbed in our own interests, in our own stuff, in our own ways. I mean, think about what these verses here tell us that we just read. Yes, there was violence, there was corruption, horrific things going on at the time. But the vast majority of the people became so engrossed in doing decent, legitimate things that they had absolutely no time at all to reflect on the warnings of Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah didn't just sit and build an ark, did he? He was warning them. He was telling them, judgment is coming. He might have been the first guy with the sandwich board, you know. Judgment is coming, I don't know. But he was telling them. They had no time. They had no time to listen to what he was doing. The message was not rejected primarily, some of it's involved, but primarily because of the gross immorality of the people. Noah's preaching was lost in one big hustle of busyness. They couldn't be concerned. They didn't have the time. My word. Talk about pinning down the American lifestyle. There is no difference. It's the same thing. You want to hear something funny? This is not I'm not condemning anything at all here. I just thought it was such an incredible example of this. You know, most of you are aware of the efforts we're making in children's ministry and in youth to really get the kids into a habit of being daily in the Word, right? We're doing these summer challenges and things like that, and we're just trying to help establish some of those habits in their lives. And Deb was telling me, this is with the little kids, okay, that the first night that she brought this up and explained to them what they were doing, you know what some of the kids said? We don't have time. I wonder where they heard that. I mean, they're little kids, man. Who? We don't have time. My point being is this is us. This is us. And verse 30 says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus Christ comes back, we sometimes got this apocalyptic last days movie idea of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Well, according to Jesus, it's just going to be a whole lot of busyness where people have absolutely no interest in the things of God, no time to listen, no time to be concerned. That's certainly true of the non-believers. The sad thing is, as the book of Revelation points out, it will be true of believers as well. The same issue. You see, Jesus is warning us here. He's telling us the last generation is going to be the same as Noah, the same as Lot, so wrapped up in their own interests, so wrapped up in their own stuff that they'll put all of God's interests aside. As you can see, it's not a new thing, right? It's been going on for thousands of years, obviously. The amazing thing is I think oftentimes most of us think we're doing just fine. We're convinced that we're fine. But then week after week, God's Word and prayer and worship, God's house, these things just are neglected. They're just set aside as being unimportant. And yet we don't even often see that behavior as being sinful. But do you see where that falls right into line with Matthew 6:33? How can we be setting all of those things aside and still be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? We can't, you see. You know, God condemned Israel for this very thing as well. Not just the evil people in Noah's day or the horrific people in Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that. This is what God said to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, "Why do my people say, 'We will come no more to you'? My people have forgotten me days without number. Yet you say, 'I am innocent.'" This is what the Jews were doing. I mean, they may have even been doing good, legitimate stuff. My goodness, they may have even been doing religious things. Odds are they were. That was part of the fabric of being a Jew, as you did religious observances and things like that. But the Lord was not first with them. He was not the center of their lives. If He were, they would not have just brushed Him aside like that, you see. That's what God's getting at. They would find time to be with them. Jeremiah actually jumped on the bandwagon there a bit and started criticizing the people too. One of the things he said about them was that they were always gadding about. You ever heard that phrase before? Gadding? We don't use that one too much anymore. Basically, what it means is that everyone's running around busying themselves with legitimate work, with doing stuff, maybe even religious things, that they had no time for the Lord. They were neglecting God. They had no time to seek Him. They had no time to sit at His feet and learn, to be still and know Him. Guys, sadly, the same thing is happening today throughout the body of Christ. It's happening today among God's people. My goodness, I mean, people, and I tell you this from experience, sometimes we can be so busy running around for God that we don't spend any time with God. How messed up is that? You know? That's not how it's supposed to be. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That seems to be pretty strong. Even dramatic warning from Jesus Himself. I want to look at one other section of Scripture to show you this emphasis Jesus placed on this issue. Why don't you flip over to Luke 14. Just a couple pages there. Luke 14, starting at verse 16. Jesus is going to speak a parable to a group of people here. But Jesus said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back, and he reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Interesting parable. An important one too, as a matter of fact, because God is the man who's giving the great feast here. You probably would have figured that out anyway, but God is the one who's giving the feast. And the feast that is being spoken of is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could even say then that the table might be the cross, if you will. That's what these people were being invited to. Simply put, the Lord was inviting them to spend time with Him, wasn't He? Come spend time with me. Hang out with me. Have dinner with me. They're being urged to come into His presence. He says, "Come on. Got a table laid out for you. And it's good. Everything you could ever desire, you're going to find in me. Come on." But you'll notice that the parable tells us that when dinner time came, how many showed up? None. Not a single solitary person showed up. When the servants looked down the road, there was nobody coming. Nobody walking up at all. I would suspect the master had hoped that all of his invited guests would have just dropped everything, right? And ran, as a matter of fact, been there early. Because they were so excited to spend time with him. Well, instead, nobody came. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you feel if you'd spent all this time preparing a meal? You'd invited guests who said they were going to be there, got the house all cleaned up, everything's just ready, but when everything was spread out on the table, no one showed up. How would you feel? Probably a lot like him. But I also want you to notice that we still see the grace of God at work in the parable here. Notice the master here decided to send out servants to remind his guests that dinner was ready. It says that when the dinner hour had come, that's when he sent out the guests to remind. The dinner hour was already there. Nobody had shown up yet. So he went and sent his servants out saying, hey, those people I invited, maybe they just forgot. Maybe it slipped their mind. Maybe they got hung up. Go tell them. Just go remind them. And so the servant goes and he does that. It was basically last call, wasn't it? Hey, dinner's ready. Why haven't you come yet? But you notice in verse 18, it says that altogether they began to make excuses. What did the first guy say? The first guy excused himself because he had bought some land, right? And he had to go take a look at it. Now, maybe he's a land speculator, right? You look at it on a piece of paper, but he hadn't really seen it yet. So he paid for it, but now he needed to go out and take a look at it to make sure this was a legitimate deal. Now, is there any sin in that? No. No sin in that. There's no sin in buying land. There's certainly no sin in making sure you got a good deal out of it. I mean, who knows? Maybe he wanted to buy the land to build a house for his family. That's all good stuff. That's perfectly, perfectly legitimate. But you know what? Buying land isn't the point here, is it? The point is the man had the wrong focus. He had the wrong priority. He had something else in first place. He was focused on his interests. He was focused on his business, or perhaps at best, he was focused on his family's interests or something of that sort. And so he set aside his invitation to spend time with the master. I suspect he might have thought, oh, you know what? I'll spend time with him later. I'll spend time with him another time. I really got to go take care of this. But the funny thing is, that land wasn't going anywhere, was it? The land was going to be there tomorrow. He could have gone the next day. What about the second guest? This guy said that he couldn't come because he had just had a livestock transaction. Had a deal in livestock. Maybe this guy speculated in livestock. It would appear from what we're seeing here that he'd already seen them. They look good to the eye, but you know, it says he had to go try them out. It's like a football player or something. He had to go try them out. See if what you got was worthwhile. And that's what he had to do. Now again, is there any sin in that? Any sin in that? No, absolutely not. Buying oxen is certainly legitimate, as well as making sure that it was a good thing, a responsible thing to do, probably. But again, that's not the point, is it? What was this man's sin? He acted as if going to the barn was more important than going to God's house to spend time with the Lord. I mean, those oxen could have been tested the next day. I mean, what do oxen do? They just stand around, right? I mean, he could have gone and looked at them later. But you notice he wouldn't make the oxen wait, would he? But he would make the master wait. He'd make God wait. Finally, the last guest. He says, I have married a wife. Woohoo! I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Now, I mean, come on. Nothing can be more legitimate than getting married, right? Right? When you got married, you took off time from work. You did, right? You did. Well, most people did. And you went and did something fancy and special. And right? Certainly this is legitimate. I mean, the Bible says that when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing, right? You guys remember that. This is what the Bible says. But once more, marriage is not the issue here, is it? This man sinned in that he put his family first before God. Devotion to family is a good thing. Anybody have a problem with that? The Word of God tells us that we are to be devoted to our family. God expects it of us, but not when it takes God's place. Not when it's first. I really do think that we struggle as Christians. I think we really struggle in this area. A lot. It might not be your wife. Maybe it's the kids. Maybe it's the family as a whole. But as Christians, because the family is so attacked in the world, because it is so torn down in this world, I think sometimes we even have a tendency to elevate it even higher than God in our life. And we put it further. People sometimes are so busy doing stuff with their husbands or wives, families, kids, or whatever. Again, no time for God. What this guy could have done is he could have brought his wife to the feast, couldn't he? Now, there's a novel idea. I mean, he could have said, honey, the Lord has always been first in my life. Always. Every time he throws out an invitation, I am there. His interests are my interests. I put him first. And now that we're married, I want my values to be your values. Come with me. Come on. Let's go to the feast together and let's make his interests our priority. That would have been a pretty good way to start a marriage, I would think. So guys, what was the sin of the three men in this parable? It was that land and oxen and family all pushed aside the call to intimacy and fellowship with God. They took first place. Now again, guys, don't misunderstand me. These were all good things. Good, legitimate things. But those things became sinful when they robbed these men of time with the Master and when it robbed these men of their reverence for Him. They treated the Master pretty scornfully here, didn't they? They just didn't even show up. They didn't send someone to say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't make it. They just didn't even show. You see, their actions exposed their true feelings for their Master. And that's true for us as well. No matter how we want to spin it, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us feel, it is true. Our actions speak much louder than our words, especially when it comes to our devotion to the Lord. Let me just be real terribly blunt here, and I'm being blunt for my sake as well. But we are not truly a lover of Jesus if we are not protective of our time with Him. If it is irrelevant, easily dismissed, not important, that really, those actions tell us everything we need to know about the priority of God in our life, of our love, our commitment, our loyalty, our passion for Him. I think we need to come to a place where we basically consider everything an intrusion if it robs us of that precious time with the Lord. I think that's the level Jesus would give it based on the things He's been saying. Because once you put this off, again, I know this from experience, once you start putting that stuff off, it comes to habit real easily, doesn't it? It really does. And pretty soon, before we even know it, we're just doing this. We're just like Jeremiah said, we're neglecting Him days without number. Guys, my point here is, I hope that we can all see that this was a very important and emphasized teaching of Jesus Christ. This was near and dear to His heart. And I hope we can see that all of these warnings, they're legitimate and they're needed. We need to be reminded of these things. And I hope that we will all pray. Seek the Lord. Like David says, Lord, you know, investigate me, Lord. Check me out. Look me over and see if there's any wicked way in me. We need to do that and see if in fact we have been neglecting the One who has never neglected you, not even once. These are good things for us to examine. Not always fun, sometimes painful, but good. They're good things. And that's why Jesus brings it up so often. See, Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that God wants us to stop scrambling for and worrying about and fretting over and fixating on the sometimes meaningless and always temporal things and start focusing our hearts and minds on Him. That's what Jesus wants. You almost start to think Jesus knew something we didn't know. Well, yeah, that's true. But here He definitely knew that there is going to be anything that we seek after in this life that will fulfill us apart from Jesus. He knew that your life is only going to be fulfilling when Jesus was the center of it. the priority of it. You know, finding the perfect husband or wife, as if any of them actually exist, is not going to fulfill your life. Making that first $1 million, having that, being financially well off, will not fulfill your life. Owning a new or a bigger home, cars, boats, I don't know, any of that kind of stuff. Having the best clothes, having the best food, basically just a life of ease and comfort, will not fulfill your life. Guys, all of that is, we call the American dream, don't we? That's what we're told we're all supposed to be going after. And yet those are all the very things that Jesus says, quit pursuing them. In verse 32, he says, that's what the pagans run after. That's what the Gentiles run after. Not you. You have me, the greatest treasure this world has ever known. That American dream will never bring us the contentment or the peace or the joy or the security that seeking first the kingdom of God will bring. That's what Jesus wants us to get at. Remember those lions? You know, back there in the lion tamer's cage? They could learn a lot in principle from Matthew 6:33, you know? If they would stop focusing on the myriad of distractions coming at them, being thrust into their face, they could focus on the one thing that they should be focusing on. Lunch, right? There would be very few lion tamers. Maybe that's why they have the whip and the pistol. But seriously, I pray for myself, I pray for you guys that we would not be a people whose attention is fragmented. Where the only time it really gets refocused is maybe on a Saturday night at church or maybe in Acts 2:42 or a woman's or men's Bible study or something like that. Where our attention is focused on the Lord all the time. Because you see, guys, there is a lion out there, isn't there? There absolutely is. And it's a lion who would very much like to keep you tame and weak and disabled, fearful and worrying about the future and the unknown and all of that stuff that we are fairly good at. 1 Peter 5:8, right? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And guys, every time we take our eyes off of Jesus, Satan gets a little bit closer to that goal. You know? Fortunately, God is sovereign and has control over even the lion here. But the fact of the matter is, damage is done. This is not a good thing. So instead, tonight as we close here, let's take to heart Paul's words. This is from Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. I think he really kind of puts it all in perspective for us. And so as we close in prayer here, may these words just be the constant thrust of my life. May they be the constant thrust of your life. It says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you even for sections of Scripture like this. These ones that have a tendency to kind of grab us by the throat sometimes, depending on where we're at with you. But Father, I also want to thank you for them. I can't even count the number of times, Lord, when you have had to slap me up alongside the head and get my attention again. When I have been faithless, you were always still faithful. Thank you for that. I thank you for these parts in your word, Lord, where we are really kind of laid bare in so many ways. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to point out those areas in our lives where we have the priority issue backwards. where you are not ruling and reigning on that throne of our life, but where we are, or heaven forbid, even other things. Lord, may you point those out to us, and might we be willing to abdicate the throne. Might we be willing to offer ourselves up to you completely, wholly, without reservation, to be the first thing in our lives. Father, it still amazes me of how glorious you are, how wonderful you are, how powerful you are, and yet you are mindful of us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for never letting us go. I pray, Lord, that you would use the things that we have looked at tonight to bring us even closer into conformity with the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for teaching us tonight, Father. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.